I never tire of being utterly amazed at how successful Satan is in blinding our eyes. I think one of the first things that I saw about that was smoking. And, you know, how could anyone sell smoking as being sexy? You ever kissed a smoker? I mean, it's like sucking on a car exhaust pipe. And yet, that's cool. Satan is a liar and he's good at it. And we need to remember the truth. Because, you know, the truth just... Who was it that said that a lie goes around the world while truth is putting on its shoes? It seems that we live in a day when that is even more true than normal. Will you turn with me to the book of Revelation? The fourth of the seven churches of Revelation, the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Fascinates me that people often say, oh, I don't hear from God. Well, we have in front of us the very words of Jesus to the church. No one here can say, well, I don't hear from God, because these are Jesus' personal words to His church. And so the words you will hear, you are hearing God's word for you. Here it is. Revelation 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways, and I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow together. Lord, there's some of us in this room that even though the words will be spoken into the air, even though your word has been read, we will not hear because we do not have ears. Lord, I pray that we may open our ears, that we may truly hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Lord, remove our deaf and cold hearts. Give us the kind of faith that looks up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked before, and I need to repeat, because we need to have this not just as something that we've written in a book someplace or that we've taken down as a note, but we need to understand this very, very viscerally. These letters to the three churches have at least three interpretations. Number one, they were seven literal churches that were literally present in literal Asia Minor 1900 years ago when John wrote the book of Revelation. They were the churches that were sprinkled throughout what is modern-day Turkey. Each of them literally existed. This is not the church of Shangri-La or the church of a galaxy far, far away. These are not mythical churches. They are literal churches that really existed and that were there. They literally received these letters and read the words for themselves that Jesus had to say to them. Number two, these churches are types of the church at all times. There are always churches like Pergamos, Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, or Thyatira. And then, third of all, they are descriptive of church ages. And Thyatira is the church of the Middle Ages, the high Roman Catholic church of the pre-Reformation. It is the church in 900, 1000, 1100, 1200, 1300, 1400 AD. The church that was given over to idolatry, where icons were moved into the church and dedicated with saints' names, but were really simply pagan idols painted over with a veneer of Christianity. To this church, Jesus has a lot to say. He says, starts first of all with his name. Notice how he identifies himself in verse 18. He says, "These are the words of the Son of God." And you know, the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages and many here today in our time need to understand whose son he is. He's not the son of Mary that you can go to Mary and Mary can kind of pull his sleeve and say, "Come on, Jesus." He's the Son of God. And although Mary had a wondrous role in providing his humanity, she is not the mother of God. He is God's son. Or, said more appropriately, he is God the Son, eternal and always existing. And then he describes himself in two ways, and these are very fascinating. He said, "whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, Jesus points to two very important things. First of all, he talks about his piercing gaze. Have you ever seen a person of high perception who is angry righteously over sin and stares at a sinner, a judge on the bench? Nick, remember that second time you stood in front of, what was his name? Natalie. His eyes were a blazing fire, weren't they? Jesus says, my eyes burn right through you. Now I want you to notice, this is something very scary to me, because Jesus says this to the church. I want you to notice the context in which Jesus also uses this phrase. Notice with me at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. John is writing and he's describing what happens at the end of the age when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, when the kingdoms of man are overthrown and Jesus rules alone, without rival, without exception. He says, "I saw," Revelation 19:11, "heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire." So Jesus says to this church of Thyatira, "I am going to come to you unless something changes, just like I'll come to the world to judge and to make war with eyes that blaze like fire." And so, in his very greeting, he opens with a threat to them. He says, I see what's going on and I am not pleased. I know that's not a popular message today. I don't know how many people have told me in all the days of my preaching, why don't you preach nice things? Why don't you tell us good news? Well, there is good news in the doctor saying you have cancer, even though it may not sound good, because if the doctor tells you of cancer, there may be the hope that you can have a cure. The only bad news is there's a doctor that knows you have cancer and says everything's all right and gives you painkillers so that you don't feel the pain until you're dead. And in a church that is today anesthetized by the painkillers of happy messages and upbeat thinking and just talk about the good things. Jesus comes and he says, I have blazing eyes. And you know what? Every one of us is going to have to stand in front of those blazing eyes. You say, that's only for the unsaved. No, Jesus comes to the church and says, I have blazing eyes for my church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 reminds us, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 reminds us of this very important thing. He says that we are to worship God acceptably. Now, the fact that he says to worship God acceptably automatically implies what? That there is an unacceptable way to worship God. Just because the music sounds nice, just because our hearts are into it, just because we sway and raise our hands, just because we feel good at the end of the worship time doesn't mean that we've worshiped God acceptably at all. Because God says that we are to worship Him acceptably with fear and trembling. Somebody says, well, that fear is just awe. Then how, where's the trembling come in? 4, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And he's, of course, referring back to Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu brought their idea of worship. They brought unauthorized worship before God, unauthorized incense. And God's fire came out of heaven and burned them to a crisp on the spot. God hasn't changed. And the fact that he is tolerating what he's tolerating today does not mean that he approves or that it's acceptable. It means that he's showing grace. And those who presume upon grace come to a horrible end. He says, my eyes are like blazing fire. But then second of all, he adds the second thing. He says, his feet are like burnished bronze. And burnished bronze is a very interesting concept. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Exodus chapter 27. Starting at the first verse, Exodus 27, starting at the first verse. In Exodus 27, there is a description there of the sin altar. Now, you have to picture it outside the temple, outside the holy place, inside the inner court, was the bronze altar. And God describes in minute detail exactly what that altar is to be like. And every single piece of that altar was to be totally covered in bronze. So all that you would see when you looked at that altar, even though much of it was made of wood to be portable, all you would see is bronze. Bronze covered every surface. Every piece was totally covered in bronze. Even the poles that would carry the altar were dipped in bronze. Now, bronze represents sin. But he just doesn't say his feet are like bronze. He says his feet are like burnished or blazing or glowing bronze. Now, glowing bronze shows us that the altar, the fire was lit in the altar, because when the fire was lit in the altar, the heat would transfer into the bronze and the bronze would begin to glow with the heat. And you would have this glowing bronze coming from the altar as the sacrifice was laid upon it. So at the same time that Jesus is saying, my eyes are as blazing fire, when I see sin, watch out. Jesus is still saying at the same time, I have dealt with sin. There is an altar. There is a way to atone for sin. And I am the one who has made that way. I have atoned for sin. I am the altar on which sin can be dealt with. My feet are like blazing bronze. I'm like that altar in the temple where sin was atoned for. When the lamb or the heifer or the sin offering was brought and laid upon the altar, and God watched the blood be spilled. Jesus said, I blaze at sin, but I have made the way. And it's interesting because to the church he says, I am both the blazing fire of my eyes and I am the burnished brass of my feet. To the world, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, which we looked at, you will notice that it says that with justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a blazing fire, but it says nothing about burnished brass, because when Jesus comes back again, there'll be no more chance for there to be an altar for sin. No last minute, oh, I was wrong. No chance to repent. When Jesus comes back, there will be nothing but judgment to be looked for. And so the person who says, well, I'll wait till Jesus comes back, then I'll think about getting right with God. If you wait till Jesus comes back, it will be too late. Today is the day to come before Him and to see His feet as burnished brass, His feet that can deal with sin. And you know, there is no sin that Jesus cannot deal with, even the sin of Thyatira. And then Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. You will notice that Jesus has said that to each of the churches. There's a great lie today that people say, oh, God knows my heart. But I want you to notice that God says to the churches, not I know your heart. God says, I know your deeds. I know what you do. A person who does not live righteously is not saved. I don't care what they say with their mouth. I don't care if they say, I'm a believer. I don't care if they say, I believe in Jesus. I don't care if they say, I receive Jesus as my Savior. I don't care what they say. I don't care how they say it. The person whose life has not been changed is not saved. I have discussions with people all the time, and they'll say things like, well, you know, here's my whatever, my cousin, my friend, my great long-lost relative, my neighbor. You know, I know that he doesn't go to church. I know that he, you know, drinks all the time. I know that he does drugs. I know that he's a wild partier, but maybe he's saved. No! There are people that appear saved that aren't. There are people who, like the Pharisees, have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But the person who lives for sin is not saved. Jesus says, I know your deeds. That's why the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. That's why 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever, 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. 2:4 says, the man who claims to know Him but lives in sin is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Jesus says, I know your deeds. And I want you to notice something. He doesn't just give a blanket statement. Every one of these descriptions of their deeds is different. None of them have been the same. He doesn't just give a blanket thing to each of the churches. Yeah, I know your deeds. Okay, yada, yada, yada. He individually details what each church is doing differently. And I want you to focus in, because time is short and we have so much to cover, I want you to focus in on the one thing he says about this church. Notice at the end of this verse, at the end of 19, he says, I know your deeds and that you are now doing more than you did at first. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, am I progressing in the Christian faith? Or am I going backwards? Am I doing more than I did before? I hear people all the time say, well, my day is over, it's time for somebody else to do it. You know when our day's over? When they nail the lid on the box. Not 1 minute before that. I want you to think about this. How many old people did God use in the Scripture? Did He use young and healthy Abram and young and healthy Sarah to bring Messiah into the world? Or did He use gray-beard, 100-year-old Abraham? And me have kids at my age? You've got to be kidding. Sarah, to bring Messiah into the world. Did He use young and vital 40-year-old Moses? Or old and vital 80-year-old Moses? Did He use Joshua the young man? Or Joshua the old man to lead them into the promised land? Did He use young Caleb or old Caleb to take the mountain with the giants? Am I doing more today than I used to do? Am I progressing? Look at what Peter says about that. We'll be back in Revelation, so don't run too far from Revelation, but look with me over at Peter. Look with me at 2 Peter. 2 Peter is about, it's Peter's last writings to the church. It's near the time of his death. He's almost at his end. And he writes to them because he's very concerned that after he goes, they're going to lose it. And notice what Peter says to them before he gets into this long, long section on false teachers that is the heart of 1 Peter. Notice what he says, verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. He doesn't say replace your faith with goodness. Oh, I have had faith, now it's time to move on to goodness. He says add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. He says, add these things one after another. Listen to what he says. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Increasing measure. I was talking to Bob Lacey several weeks ago, and Bob Lacey made what I thought was an amazing statement. He said, you know, I believe that I am saved. I believe that I know where I'm going, but I want to finish well to prove it. How about you? Are you determined to finish well to prove it? Have increasing? Increasing. Jesus says, I know about Thyatira, you're doing more. Let me ask you, does Jesus know about us, that we're doing more? That we're further along than we used to be? That we've taken more steps than we used to take? That we've gone further in the right direction than we used to have gone? Or does Jesus say about us, I remember the day when. Let's move on. Jesus says, but I've got something against you. And you know, I think it's a horrible thing. I know in my life, the times when I know that God has something against me, there is something horrible about living in a state of God having something against you. There is a terrible thing that when we come to understand the holiness of God and feel the weight of God having something against us. How horrible that is. What a wondrous thing it is to be able to say with a pure conscience, I'm clean before the Lord. What a wondrous thing to be able to say, my conscience bearing me witness. Oh, what a beautiful thing that is it not? Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And he begins to talk about, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into two things, sexual immorality and idols. And we know those two things about Jezebel from the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 16. Look at what 1 Kings says. 1 Kings chapter 16. Of course, 1 Kings 16 is the beginning of the story of Elijah, and his great contest with Jezebel and her husband Ahab. And I want you to notice the description that is given of these godless people. First Kings chapter 16, beginning of verse 30. 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord, 1 Kings 16:30, than any of those before him. Now, can you imagine that verse recorded for all time about you? Can you imagine being Ahab? Can you imagine God saying about, I mean, that's scary stuff. There are people that God says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But to say he did more evil. I mean, there's some wicked guys before Ahab. Verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And you know, let me just make an aside on that today. There are a lot of people that think it's trivial to sin today. I've been talking with people that have been part of this church for years that are saying today, it's trivial to sin. It's a trivial thing to sin. And if you think for 1 minute that sin is trivial, you remember Ahab. Not only did he consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ebal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He turned to idol worship. Two things Jezebel did. She led the people into immorality because part of the worship of Baal included so-called temple prostitutes. They called them temple virgins, where there was ritual sexual activity done. But the second thing was she led him to worship idols. What a horrible thing. It says he married Jezebel. And the description that's made there is that was a horrible thing to marry Jezebel. And now in Revelation it says we have a church that tolerates Jezebel. And let me ask you today, does the church in America tolerate Jezebel? Is Jezebel tolerated in the church in America? Is immorality looked at with... It amazes me. I was talking with an old friend. I linked up with an old friend months ago. I hadn't seen him since before I came here. A couple of months before I came here, he moved out of the area. And called up out of the blue, and I was talking with him, and I was asking how things are going, and he said he'd moved out to Pennsylvania, and he said, One of the things we're doing in Pennsylvania is we have pushed that every single association in Western Pennsylvania, which is the part of the ABC is in, redraft their constitution to demand that any church that makes any public statement favoring homosexuality will be immediately dismissed from the ABC. I thought, wow. It's about time. It's about time. But you know, we live in a day in which that is tolerated. You know, I was reading a statement. I love to read the statements of people before revival. It really encourages me. Because, you know, when people are describing how dark the days are before the revival that came in such and such a year, and how much the people had fallen away, and how wicked things were, and how bad things were. And I was reading one from right before the Second Great Awakening. In the mid-90s, or late 1780s, mid-1790s, something like that. I forget the exact date of the report. And the person was describing all the immorality that was going on. And he made this statement, but at least we do not have, at this time yet, the abomination of homosexuality tolerated either in the church or in the society. And you know, there's a thing that homosexuality is just one sin among many. I want you to read a New Testament passage about that. Because it's really important that we understand how much God hates certain sins. And there are people that go around and say, you know, every sin's the same, but I want you to notice something. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. I am not one who reads into the Word of God. I am going to simply read to you out of the Word of God. And you see what God says. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Do you know what that word, that phrase, gave them over, means? It means God let go of them. God gave up on them. That phrase, trace it through the Scripture. When God says God gave them over, it means God said, I'm done with you. God took His hands off of them and walked away. There is nothing more horrible in the universe other than hell than being in that state. Because once God does that, you have no hope of anything but hell. Because once God gives you over, there's no more chances. Because Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father draws him. So if God gives you over, God stops drawing, you have no hope of salvation. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. God let go. He says it a second time. To shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's not Old Testament, folks. That's New Testament. That's not the Gospels where Jesus is saying, if your hand offends you. That's Paul talking about salvation in the book of Romans. And the church before us, who had more light than we have, understood that homosexuality was the last stop on the train ride to hell. That when you reached that stop, if you didn't get off, there was no more hope. And today it's tolerated. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, who counsels people for sexual immorality and idolatry. Let's talk a minute about idolatry. We talked about sexual immorality. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. To Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. In the space in your Bible, by the beginning of that chapter, Ezekiel 14, I want you to write three words, because this is the theme of Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, right by the beginning of the chapter, you know, where it's got the big number, the chapter number 14. Hopefully there's space in your Bible. If there's not, there's space in the margin. I want you to write three words: idols of heart. Idols of heart. Idols of heart. You say, well, we don't have any idols. Look, there's no idols. Well, there's Tin Man there, but he's not an idol. Come on, look around. We don't have any idols. You don't see any icons. You don't see any saints. We're free. Well, Israel was in the land from the day God led them into the promised land till the day God drove them out. They did nothing but practice idolatry. They set up Asherah poles. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Moloch. They killed their own children in Moloch's name. From the day God drove them out, they put away worshiping physical idols. They never worshiped Baal again. From the day that the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem to this very day, the Jews have never worshiped idols again, physical idols. They never again worshiped Baal. They never again worshiped Moloch. It was done. They said, we've learned our lesson about that. But as soon as they stopped worshiping physical idols that they could look and see and touch, God says, I've got this against you. Notice what he says, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Have you written right in your margin there? Idols of heart. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. They don't have Baal. They don't have a statue of Baal in their house, but they've got an idol in their heart. An idol is anything that I give more attention, more time, more love, more commitment to than I do to Jesus Christ. Anything. My family can be an idol. My friends can be an idol. My job can be an idol. My house can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Popularity can be an idol. Pleasure can be an idol. Anything that I say I want, or that I by my actions show that I want more than I want Christ, is an idol. These men have set up idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when any Israelite sets up idols in his heart, puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of my people Israel who have deserted me for their idols. God says, I want your heart back. Does God have your heart today? Does your time show it? Are you eager to be in front of God on Sunday mornings? Are you up early? Preparing yourself? At night, can you not wait to get home from work for prayer or for Bible study? When you wake up in the morning, is your first thoughts about Jesus? You sing His songs in your heart and it just fills you with joy? Or do you think about something else? Fill yourself with something else. Therefore, verse 6, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent! Turn from your idols. Renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man. Wow. What a threat. And make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. God says this idol of the heart stuff is serious business. And Jesus says Jezebel led the people into idolatry. How about you? Something seducing you into idolatry? I want you to notice, look back at Revelation. There's a price to be paid both in this life and in eternity. There is a price to be paid both in this life and in eternity. He says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. I had somebody stop by, talk to me several months ago. Hadn't seen him in a long time. Man didn't claim to be a believer, but he had a wife that claimed to be a believer. She went here at one point. She chose to dishonor Christ. Oh, she still calls herself a Christian, but she is in every sense a Jezebel. He was talking to me and he said, you know, the thing that hurts me the most is, you know, everybody believes the lie that we said that our son was killed because he fell asleep, but he was totally wigged out on drugs and died in a terrible car accident because he was high. I remember the days when that young man sat in this building and would turn to his mom and say to his mom, stop being negative. Can't we just listen to God's word for just a minute? Do you always have to be negative? I can remember the days when that young man had a soft heart towards God, but that heart hardened. And the day came when he died an untimely and horrible death. God is playing for real, folks. And he says to the church of Thyatira, I'll kill your children. I remember Richard Sanford, Dick Sanford, the Eastern representative of New Tribes Missions back in the 70s and 80s, talking to me about a woman that he was speaking at a small church just like this. She came up to him and said, you know, God's calling me to be a missionary. I know he is, but I couldn't put my kids through living on the mission field. I won't go. Just like this town of Sewell, there was a railroad tracks that went right through the center of town, and a train went by every now and again. Not all the time, but once in a while. She had five children. Every one of those children died on those railroad tracks, hit by a train. Five children. Did God want to send her to the missions field to punish her, or did God want to send her to the mission field to protect her children from that train? But she didn't have faith enough to follow God. She said, I'll be a Jezebel and worship idols. I'll put up my children as an idol of my heart. And every one of them died. We're talking about serious things here, folks. I remember an article I read in the Village Mission, which was the newsletter that Bob Weissey sent out back in the days when he was with Village Missions. It told the story of a pastor who went into a small church in a small town and began to preach the gospel, and one of the real leading businessmen in the town got marvelously saved, got wonderfully saved. I mean, he got set on fire, and he came into the church, and he was serving God, and he was preaching to his friends, and he was living by the Word, and he came to his first church business meeting and his jaw dropped open. When they put up for the slate of officers and he looked at who the deacons were and he stood up, he couldn't take it. He stood up, he said, I know these men. I've done business with these men for years. I know what it is to be a Christian now. These men aren't Christians. The Bible has standards. And he began to read from 1 Timothy the standards of a deacon, 1 Timothy 3. And as he was reading those words from 1 Timothy 3, he got to the verse, filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the deacons jumped up and said, filled with the Holy Spirit? Bah, humbug! Boom, dropped dead on the spot. They did everything they could to try to revive that man. The paramedics were there in minutes. They'd done CPR. There was no way to bring him back. You say, I don't know about a God that does those things. Read Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira do. And God hasn't changed. There's a lot of people. People say, well, I'll live as long as God wants me to live. God says, no, you won't. There are people who die long before God wants them to die because they wouldn't repent. And this isn't written to Hugh Hefner and the gang at the Playboy Mansion. This isn't written to the Wall Street big cats that everybody wants to vilify today. These words aren't written to, you know, the Church of Satan with Anton LaVey. These words aren't written to the Hell's Angels or the mob. These words are written to the church of Jesus Christ. God says, I take this seriously. I want you to look at Revelation 2:24. God says, I have something for those of you who aren't part of Jezebel's group. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to Jezebel's teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I want to just talk for just a moment about Satan's so-called deep secrets. There were people that began to practice in the first century church an early form of libertine Gnosticism where they said, in order to defeat Satan, you need to know Satan. And in order to know Satan, you need to become like Satan. So therefore, you need to sin to the uttermost so you know his hidden secrets. And they gave themselves to sin, unabashedly. We see that today in the people that call voodoo or Wiccan Christian. Well, nature religion. We're Christians. We just believe worshiping God through nature. No. You don't need to learn Satan's deep secrets. Learn Jesus' deep secrets. Don't worry about knowing everything about Satan. Know everything about Jesus. Do you know how many counterfeit bills a Secret Service agent touches to learn how to spot counterfeit bills? Do you know how many counterfeit bills they have to pass through their hands to familiarize themselves with counterfeit bills? None. But they spend hours and hours with the real thing. The smell of it, the texture, by feel alone, the little secrets that are built into our currency to try to fool the counterfeiters. The sad problem today is not that people are unfamiliar with Satan's tactics, but that people are unfamiliar with Jesus and don't really know him. And Jesus says, don't learn Satan's deep secrets. Come know me. Come know me. And then he gives one more command. Notice what he says in verse 25. only hold on to what you have until I come. There's a day when we just have to hold on. And we may be coming to that day in America when it's just a matter of hanging on. Do you know the Christians in China? The missionaries were expelled from China right after World War II. And for 20 years, the church just held on. There were less than a million Christians in China in 1950 when the missionaries were thrown out. Less than a million in all of China. For 20 years, the church just hung on. You know, they hung on and hung on and hung on, and then God's Spirit came, and all of a sudden, people started getting saved. And the predictions are, nobody knows the future, but the predictions are, if things don't change, things don't change and continue the way they are today in China by the year 1020, or by the year 2020, in 11 years, more than half of the population of China will be Christians. China will be the Christian nation America claims to be. Are you holding on to the truth? Are you letting the truth slip through your fingers for the sake of peace at home? For the sake of not having problems with your friends? It says only hold on. Are you holding on? Because here's what he says, to him who overcome and does my will to the end. And does my will to the end. He'll be saved. People often say when a person said, well, I don't know. Well, Jesus said it's real simple to know. He who does my will to the end will be saved. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, 22. Matthew 10, 22. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, just let me jot down. If you don't have a piece of paper, get yourself a little piece of paper. Because I want you to jot down some verses. I want you to jot down some verses. Matthew 10, 22. Got the back of the bulletin there, little section. We got to get a bigger sermon note section because there's too much to write for that little thing. Let me give you some verses. Matthew 10, you say, well, that's one verse. I believe God so loved the world that He gave, that whosoever believes, and that's all it takes. Well, let me show you some other verses. Matthew 10, 22. Write that one down. And then after you've written that one down, write down Matthew 24, 13. Matthew 24, 13. And then write down John 15, 18. John 15, 18. And then that write down Mark 13, 13. Mark 13, 13. And then write down 1 Corinthians 1, 8. 1 Corinthians 1, 8. And then write down Hebrews 3, 14. Hebrews 3, 14. And then write down Hebrews 6, 11. Hebrews 6:11. And then write down Revelation 2:26. You know what every one of those verses you've just written down? Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:12, John 15:18, Mark 13:13, 1 Corinthians 1:8, Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews 6:11, Revelation 2:26 say? Do you know what they all say? He who endures till the end will be saved. Every single one of them. Folks, this is not a sprint where you live for Jesus for 6 months and then wander off to do whatever you want with the rest of your life and see you in heaven. This is a marathon at the goal line. The tape is when they put you in a box and nail the lid shut. Have you set a stake in your heart that says, I'm going to endure to the end no matter what it takes? Have you set that as the goal of your heart? And you know, none of us know when the end will be, do we? We were talking about Tom. He's only got a couple months left, but we don't know that, do we, brother? Isn't that the truth? I don't know that I'll ever see my house again. Jesus could come today. Are you ready? Could you say, my life's right with God. I'm ready today if Jesus comes. Today's the day I'm ready to go. Jesus says, endure to the end. Are you ready to endure to the end? Let's bow together. Lord, we come before you today. There are two kinds of people in this room today. There are people who are ready, and there are people that are utterly unprepared. And there is no middle ground. There are those who you know our deeds, and there are those that you know our deeds. There are those for whom you are the burnished bronze, the one who has paid for sin, made us new. There are those for whom you are the blazing eyes, the fire that judges and makes war. Lord, I pray that like it says of Jezebel's paramours and Jezebel's children and Jezebel herself, I gave her room to repent. Lord, I pray that if that person who's not ready today would be the day they truly repent. You say, well, I live in the midst of a backslidden church. So that man in upstate New York that was talked about by Bob Lacey in the newsletter. Deacons weren't saved. He knew it because he'd done business with them for years, but he got saved and lived for Jesus. Lord, we need people here to get on fire and live for Jesus. Lord, I pray you would do this in His name. Amen. Let's stand together. Hymn number 336. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His lace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space.